Here, visitors and everyone else. It's been a good weekend so far. I have been blessed to be here. We have been talking about the opening the windows of heaven, the grace of God that God wants to give us. We used an illustration on the very first evening, which was Thursday, I guess. And on Thursday evening, we talked about a lake out there in Oregon called Clear Lake, which is overflowing because of springs coming up from underneath, and it flows out into this river called the McKenzie River, and it flows down into Eugene, Oregon, where they use it for drinking water. It's extremely clear. It came from a volcano blowing up, and that water is so clear you can see through it up to 100 feet sometimes. But that's a picture of God's grace that he wants to pour into us. The issue that we have, though, is are we opening the windows of grace? And are we opening ourselves to God's grace with the things that he has given us? You see, he has given us these windows, and he wants us to open those. And it's up to us. He's not going to do it for us. He's going to tell us what those windows are. He's going to encourage us to do it. He's going to give us promises to do it. But he's not going to force us to do it. So far this week, we talked the first time about humbling yourself, an action that we can do. If you want God's grace, humble yourself. We talked about prayer. We talked about fasting. These are both from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And then we started talking about giving, almsgiving, and how God has, he says he wants to make all grace abound toward us in this ministry of giving. During that time, I shared a little bit about my own journey in this issue. The issue of giving, economics, and what God has showed me over the years, including scriptures that for many years I, as a Christian even, did not know were in the Bible. And I handed out a handout, which I don't have this morning. There might be a few hanging around here somewhere. But some of these scriptures that I hadn't known were there, or maybe I did, but they never really registered. And then after the sermon last night, we had some discussion. And as is normal, there's questions that come up. What does this mean? How do we apply this? I thought this morning I would take a little time to just talk about some of the why of Christ's commands, some of the why of why he has set things up the way he has. Maybe that helps us then put it into practice. I certainly can't answer all the questions of how. That's going to be a lifelong journey for each one to put these things into practice. But if we know the why, then maybe we can get more of a vision for that. So let's start with a call I received on the billboard line from an atheist named Alex. Alex asked a question about, first of all, he grilled me a little bit. Do you believe in God? Yes, I do. Do you believe he's all powerful? Yes, I sure do. Do you believe he's good? Well, yes, I believe that as well. Then how, he says, is it possible that there's evil in the world? There's starving children. There's children getting cancer. There's wars. There's famines and so forth. And you know, I told him, Alex, that's a good question, you know, because his logic went like this, and many atheists' logic go the same way. If God is all good and he has all power, then certainly he would look at things that are evil in the world, if he knows about them, and he would fix them. But obviously he doesn't fix them, and therefore atheists question whether he's really good, whether he's really real even. Well, I told Alex, well, here's one thing we do know. There's some things I can't answer. I don't know the mind of God. I don't know why he does what he does exactly. But one thing we can do is look into his word and see that there is a description of reality that starts with a good creation. God made it, and he said it is very good. But then it got corrupted by sin, and death came into this world. And so I said, Alex, you know, based on God's description, what we would expect to see is not purely evil and not purely good. We'd see some sort of a mixture between the two. Now, Alex, I tell you what, if you go outside and look around, what do you see? You see beautiful sunsets and beautiful sunrises, and you see trees, and you see waterfalls, and there's a lot of beauty in this world. Maybe even a beautiful blue sky day like today. But then you also see evil. You read in the news of people that are starving, people that are hurting, people that are suffering for various things, and people killing each other and doing horrible atrocities to each other. That's what you see. So, Alex, what you see described in the Bible and what we actually do see are exactly the same. It's a picture of reality, a good world corrupted by sin. So the question then comes, if that's the world that we live in, what are you and I today to do? We're not atheists, we're Christians. What are we to do with this world that we live in that's corrupted by sin? How should we then live? John, 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." That's pretty serious. So what are we to do? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Colossians says, "Seek the things that are above." Jesus said in Mark 16, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." How big a task would that be? If let's say it was just up to you to go preach the gospel to every creature. How big would that be? I'd like to read something here. And it just gives us a tiny picture of what that would be. And first of all, if you want to turn in your songbooks, the purple songbooks, to a song number 762 in the Hymns of the Church. There's a song there called "From Greenland's Icy Mountains." And I'd just like to read a couple of phrases from this song. It starts out by saying, "From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand," and then skipping down a couple lines, it says, "From many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their lands from error's chain." And then in verse 3, it says, "Can we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny?" And then it says, "Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim till each remotest nation has heard Messiah's name." What would that be like, that every nation in this world, every remote nation, would hear the name of our Messiah? That would be a wonderful thing. And that's what we should be seeking. But how much would that take? What would it take to do that? Is that possible? Is it even, what's my role in it? That's the question. So I just want to share something about those two countries that we read about, Greenland and India. They're both in that first line of that song. So let's start with Greenland here. Greenland is a country. It's kind of big in the news right now for various reasons, but its population is about 55,000 people. Now, I was born in the town of Albany, Oregon, and it has about the same number of people, about 55,000. It's not a very big country population-wise. But at the same time, if you think about the fact that every one of those people in Greenland needs Jesus, and if it's up to you to share the gospel with them, how long would it take? Well, if you could go out on the streets and start handing out gospel tracts or just preaching the gospel, and if you could talk to 10 people per day, it would take 15 years to reach just the country of Greenland. This may seem like a large task, I'm reading now, but it would be an even bigger task to evangelize the island of Guam in the Western Pacific. This little island has over three times the population of Greenland, at nearly 165,000 people, and these people all need Jesus too. However, even Guam's population is small compared to the Central American country of Belize. This country has a population of around 375,000 people, which is more than double the population of Guam. And all these people also need Jesus. The population of Belize, however, is small compared to the country of Bhutan in southern Asia. With over 800,000 people, Bhutan has more people than the countries of Belize, Guam, and Greenland together. However, even Bhutan is small compared to the country of Bahrain in western Asia. With a population of 1.5 million, Bahrain has more people then Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland all together. And every one of these people also needs Jesus. Even bigger than the country of Bahrain is the country of Mongolia in Eastern Asia. With a population of over 3 million, Mongolia has more people than Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland all together. Mongolia might seem like it has a lot of people, but it also is small compared to the country of Nicaragua in Central America. With over 6 million people, Nicaragua has more people than Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. However, even not Nicaragua is small when you compare it to Somalia in Eastern Asia, Eastern Africa. Somalia has a population of nearly 15 million, which makes it bigger than Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. And every one of these people needs Jesus. Somalia certainly has a lot of people, and doesn't have nearly as many people as the country of Nepal in southern Asia. Nepal's population is over 29 million, and therefore it has more people than Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. There's another country in eastern Africa called Tanzania. Tanzania has over 57 million people, making it bigger than Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. And every one of these people in Tanzania needs Jesus. Tanzania might seem like a huge country, and it is. However, there's another country in the Western Hemisphere that has over twice the population of Tanzania. This country is Mexico, the 10th most populous country in the world. The population of Mexico, at over 129 million people, is more than the populations of Tanzania, Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. Although the population of Mexico is huge, it's small compared to the population of Indonesia, the fourth largest country in the world. Indonesia has a population of nearly 264 million people, which is more than Mexico, Tanzania, Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland together, and all these people need Jesus. And then we come to India, the second country in that song that we just looked at. Although the population of Indonesia is truly mind-boggling, the population of India is much, much larger. With a population of over 1.3 billion people, Indonesia has more people than India has more people than Indonesia, Mexico, Tanzania, Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. In fact, if you'd add all the populations of those other countries together, it wouldn't even be half of the population of India. And another way to look at the population of just that one country of India, if you were to add every nation in the Western Hemisphere, starting up in Alaska, coming down through Canada, United States, and then Mexico, we've already talked about that, all the Central American countries, all the South American countries, that all that together still would not be as many people as the country of India has. And so we're talking about just a fraction of what this world needs as far as the gospel being preached. We're talking about, you know, what can I do? One person, what I can do compared to the needs of the world is huge. And yet Jesus gave us this commission: go and preach the gospel to every creature. So how are we going to do that? And what's my part in it? And, you know, as I look at that, it seems that Jesus is calling us to do what we can. And don't waste our life. We've been given one life. We've been given one opportunity to do something. My question is this: when we see these numbers, is it right to just give up? Or should we do something? Would you be surprised if you knew that God wants you, each one here, to make a difference? Many people don't know that. They say, well, I don't think I can make much of a difference. Well, I'd like to talk about a little section of your life. We call it a day, 24 hours long. And if you add up all the days in your life, eventually you get to the whole life. So if we don't want to waste our life, it makes a difference whether we waste one day or not. So we don't want to waste even one day. So how can we not waste one day? Well, typically, for a lot of us here in America, probably all over the world, we're dealing with this stuff called money, finances, wealth, on a daily basis. We get up in the morning and we go to work. At least that's typical. And so how can we not waste that day? And I'd like to tell you, I give an illustration here. And the illustration I'm going to use is about five brothers. And these five brothers are going to be alphabetized just so you can keep track of who they are. A is going to be Andrew. The second one, B, is going to be Brian. The third one, C, is going to be Caleb. The fourth one, D, is going to be David. And the fifth one, E, will be Edward. All right? And so these men got up on a day, a typical day, and they had to make some choices. Well, Andrew, we're going to call him Andrew the Slothful. Andrew gets up on this work day, and, or at least his alarm goes off on this work day, and he stays in bed a little longer than he's supposed to, and he finally gets up and rushes off to work, but he doesn't really put his heart into it. He doesn't really enjoy working that much. He's slothful. He's lazy. He doesn't like work. And so as a result, his boss is watching him, and his boss looks at Andrew and says, you know, he's not really pulling his weight very well. I'm not going to probably be giving him any promotions. He's probably not going to get any raises. When it comes time to go home or time for the day to be over, Andrew is offered the opportunity to work overtime, and he doesn't take it. He doesn't want to work any overtime. He wants to get home for his nap. And that's the way his life goes. Every day, day after day, he just isn't really into this thing called work. And so he's always strapped for cash. He just barely has enough to get by. That's how Andrew is for life. That's how Andrew's life is going in his finances. Now, Brian is the next brother that comes along. And he looks at his brother Andrew and he says, I don't want to be like Andrew. Brian is a worker. We'll call him Brian the worker. So Brian, he says, I'm going to do things different. When his alarm goes off in the morning, he bounces out of bed immediately. He quickly gets around. He arrives at work early. He's not there late like Andrew. He gets there on time or early, and he works hard all day. He puts his heart into it. The boss notices, and the boss says, you know, that young man has some potential. I'm going to train him for the next level up, and he's going to get a raise. And when overtime is offered, Brian takes it. He says, yes, I want to put my heart into this. And he enjoys working. And as a result, his income is higher than Andrew's income is. And let's just, for round numbers, let's say he makes $100 more per day than Andrew does. Now, as a result, Brian, he's able to do things Andrew can only dream of. He can drive fancier cars. He can go out to eat more often. He can buy fancier food. He lives high, Brian does, because he can afford it. You see, he works hard, and he earns the money. So he can work. He can spend his money on all kinds of luxuries that Andrew can't do. There's a third brother that comes along. His name is Caleb. And we're going to call him Caleb the Saver. Caleb gets up in the morning and he looks at his two older brothers and says, which one of those do I want to be like? He says, I'm really not impressed with Andrew. He's lazy. And that life doesn't appeal to me at all. He says, I want to be more like Brian. I want to be a worker. And so he goes and he does the same thing that Brian did. He works hard. And sure enough, he gets the same promotions. And then he's also making more money. And also making $100 more per day than what Andrew is. But then he looks at his brother Brian and he says, something seems wrong. I'm not sure I'm really impressed with Brian beyond his work ethic, because Brian is living only for today. Brian is making more money, but he's spending it all on current things, current luxuries. And Caleb says, I'm going to live for the future. I don't want to live just for today. And so he puts his money into a savings account. And he does that day after day after day. And pretty soon he's got quite an amount there in that savings account. So he's able to take it out of there and put it in other investments, maybe mutual funds, maybe some properties, something that's going to grow and earn more of a rate of return. And he's watching the stock markets and he's watching the real estate markets. And he's doing very good in the investment world. This is Caleb the Saver. He's living for the future. A fourth brother comes along, David. And David is called David the Giver. David gets up in the morning and he looks at his three older brothers and he says, Andrew, I'm not impressed with. He's lazy. Brian, I want to be a worker like Brian. But then he says, between Brian and Caleb, I really like Caleb's ideas better, because he knows what it's like to, he has something to show for himself. So he has something to show for it at the end of the week, the end of the month. He's living for the future. He's not just living for the day, for today. And so David says, I want to be more like Caleb. But then David, as a Christian, we're going to say all these guys are in a Christian home, he begins to read some of the scriptures. And he begins to find out that, you know, Caleb is living for the future, but it's not a real long-term future. It only lasts up until he dies and then it's over. And then he reads in the Bible how Jesus said that giving is actually an investment. And David says, I want to invest for something beyond this life. So he says, I'm going to be a giver. So he takes his $100 that he makes. Remember, all these guys are making $100 more than Andrew. He takes his $100. He says, I want to give it away. So he's, you know, on his way home from work. He stops at the nearest church and hands them the $100 and keeps on going. He never finds out, never investigates, what are they going to do with this money? He just gives it away, and he's on his way home, and he's happy. The fourth brother comes along, Edward. And Edward also looks at his four other brothers. He says, I don't want to be like Andrew, slothful. I want to be like Brian, a worker. I also want to be like Caleb in that he looks to the future. And then he has a discussion with David, and David convinces him that giving actually is an investment. It's not an expense, but it's an investment, and you can lay up treasures in heaven, David says. And Edward says, I think that makes sense. As he looks at the scripture, he says, I think that's what I want to do. But now Edward decides he's going to do something different. Instead of doing what David did, he says, I'm going to do some investigation. My $100, can I really make a difference with this? And so he starts reading newsletters. He starts investigating charities. He discovers that there's a difference between these charities. Some of them are giving where the needs are great. He discovers this area where he can give to Bibles for persecuted countries, restricted countries. And it's not that much money per Bible, but his $100 goes to buy 20 or 30 Bibles. And it gets sent over to this country where they need it. And so he says, well, I'm going to do that. And he takes the envelope and he puts the money, the $100 in there, and drops it in the mail, puts a stamp on it, drops it in the mail, and walks away. And by doing so, Edward has shaken the world for Jesus. He has made a difference. When one day of hard work, one day of controlling his spending, one day of investigating, where am I going to give this, and doing something with it that's going to make a difference. And Edward, in fact, for those wanting a title to this, the title is going to be that, How to Shake the World with $100. How to Shake the World with $100. It's Edward was discovering as he kept on investigating that this is easier than he thought. He says, all I have to do is keep going to work and keep being generous, keep being a hard worker. And he kept on getting promotions. He was making more money as he gave. God kept on blessing. He discovered there's another program that he was excited about. It's called Gifts That Grow. Some of these corporations were donating food and medicine and these things that they can't use for some reason. But if someone will pay the shipping, you can get them to people who are, that can be life-saving gifts to people in other countries. And so he makes a donation to that program. And once again, he shakes the world with $100. He discovers another program called Seeds. He discovers some of these countries that have very little food to eat because they don't have seeds to plant. And the soil's great, but the seeds are not good. And so he gives to that program where they can give seeds. And in the process, they're preaching the gospel. They're sharing Bibles. They're preaching about Jesus as these people come to get the seeds. Again, he's shaking the world with $100. One day of work. He discovers that another ministry that's sending evangelists into remote areas that have never heard the gospel before. And in fact, they're not just sending evangelists from over here in America, they're sending their own, their native evangelists, people who can live on less money, they don't have to have the travel, they don't have to learn the language, they've already know the language, and they're going in and they're preaching the gospel. All they need is someone to support them. Edward says, I'm in, let's help them. And he, once again, is shaking the world with $100. He finds out about the power of literature, the written page, the printed page. Someone has said the most life-changing invention that's ever been made is the printing press. The printing press, whether it's Bibles or gospel tracts or whatever people are sharing, has incredible power to give the gospel with a very small amount of money. And so when Edward discovered that, he was giving literature to people who were ready and willing to pass it out. People who were maybe some of these ministries who subsidize literature. They find places that want literature, but it's just too expensive for them. And so they say, well, we'll buy it, we'll ship it, we'll cover the shipping, but we'll subsidize it. We'll knock off, 40, 50% of the cost. And we'll cover that if you're willing to pay a little bit. That way the people really want it, and they sell it to them. Or in other cases, they're giving it away. I just heard a presentation out in Oregon that's similar to that. Well, Edward is excited about this, making a difference with literature. He discovered how some countries are different. When you go and you pass out tracts in some cities, it feels like people aren't very hungry. We go sometimes to the football games, and it's a lot of rich people there. It's a lot of people, but it's a lot of wealthy people. And we hand out some tracts, but we don't really sense a hunger. But there are places in this world where there's a lot more of a hunger. And usually it's when a plow has come through, like a plow of war, a plow of famine, a plow of... the soil has been plowed. There's been poverty and persecution. And these people, they want the gospel. They want to hear the gospel. They want to share the gospel with their friends. And so Edward would investigate these places. And he would say, I want to give where the plow has been. I want to give where it's going to really, where people are really hungry, if at all possible. There's natural disasters, hurricanes sometimes that go through. Again, people are desperate. They're hurting after those natural disasters go through. And they're much more open to the gospel. In Gary Miller's book, Where is Lazarus? He advises some things about giving. He doesn't call it giving, though. He calls it investing. He says when we're investing, there's four principles that I would like, that he says we should consider. He says, number one, do it prayerfully. Pray about where you're going to give. Ask God to show you these opportunities. Number two, he said, give proportionally. It's in accordance with what you earn. Number three, secretly. Don't show off your giving. Jesus warned about that. He said, don't do that. You won't have any reward of your Father in heaven if you do it for show. And number four, he said, do it regularly. Make it a habit. Exercise those muscles, not just once a year or once a lifetime, but do it regularly. Do it often enough that you keep those things, keep those muscles exercised. Well, Edward keeps living this way all his life, and he's made this a habit. He's, let's just say, the first year or two, as time went on, he kept on earning this money. His income was going up. But one of those years, he went to his accountant, and he's going to get his taxes done. And as he's sitting down there with his accountant and showing him all the numbers and, filling out the tax return, the accountant looks at Edward and he says, Edward, you're making quite a bit of money. He says, well, yes, God has blessed. He says, Edward, you're also giving quite a bit of it away. You got all these different charities you're giving to and stuff. I just want to mention, Edward, if you wouldn't give quite so much away, you could probably be living in a bigger house than you are. And you could probably have a fairly good sized retirement account right now, Edward, if you would just cut back a little bit on some of these giving expenses that you have. And the car you're driving, I saw you drive up in that thing. You could have a nicer car if you wanted to. You'd have to make some different choices, though, Edward, if you wanted to. And there's also some pretty good investments here that we've been discovering recently here in town. You could probably be owning a number of them if you would just cut back some on your giving. And Edward pauses a little bit, and he thinks. He says, yeah, he says, I know. I've thought about that. He says, I've considered that. He says, but every time I do think about that, he says, then I start thinking about Trump. And the accountant looks a little confused. You mean, are you a Republican? He says, no, I'm sorry, different Trump. He says, I'm talking about the Trump in the Bible. It's called the last Trump. You see, there's a day, Mr. Accountant, when the trumpet of God is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. And he says, I keep thinking of that day. I keep thinking of what it's going to be like when that trumpet sounds. And we're going to be ascending. And I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but maybe a little bit like Google Earth when you zoom away. He says, maybe that's what it's going to be like. But he says, I keep thinking about that. And it says we're going to be, you know, the holy angels are going to be there. And he says, when these things go through my mind, he says, I have two different scenarios in my mind as I consider how it's going to look, how it's going to feel to be gaining altitude after that trumpet sounds. He says, one scenario goes like this. I'm on the way up through the clouds, and I see angels and I see saints from all over, and I reach over and tap an angel on the shoulder and say, Mr. Angel, hey, look down there. You see that house? That's my house. That I just got it paid for, and it's really nice. I bought the biggest and the best. And the angel looks down and says, yeah, that is a nice house, but it looks like it's on fire. He says, oh, Mr. Angel, yeah, I see what you're saying there. There's a car in the driveway. That was a nice car. It rode so nice. It had all the bells and whistles. And the angel says, well, yeah, but it looks like the car's on fire too. And then he says, you know, in those rental houses next to it, I bought all the property between there and the next road over, and I was getting that paid off as well. And the angel says, okay, yeah, interesting. It looks like they're burning too. And then he points down the road. He says, Mr. Angel, you see down there at the bank down the road, that's where I had all my retirement accounts and my savings accounts, and I had a pretty good sum in there. And the angel says, you know, I hate to tell you this, Edward, but that bank's on fire as well. He says, that's scenario number one. He says, but there's another scenario that goes through my mind. It goes like this. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, we're caught up together in the clouds, and as we're ascending up, he says, I see people from all over the world coming, and an angel taps me on the shoulder. He says, Edward, do you see that crowd over there from China? Those are people that you provided Bibles to so that they could hear the gospel. You see that crowd from Africa? Those are people you gave so that they could have food and medicine. You know, people that were starving, and you helped them. You fed them. You clothed them. So that there's a group there from India. You see them ascending as well, same day after the trump sounds. And these people from India, you sent evangelists in to share the gospel with them. That's why they're coming now. And Edward says to the accountant, he says, you know, after I think of that last trump, he says, some of the things you're suggesting kind of lose their appeal, he says. And the accountant looks a little confused. He says, okay, well, maybe we should just go ahead and prepare your taxes. Here's a question. That trump will sound someday. When it does sound, what do you want to have spent your life doing? Do you want to have spent your life on, maybe it's not even wrong things, just flammable things, things that will burn up someday? Is that what you want your life to be spent on? Or do you want your life to be spent on things that will last for eternity? Souls that you've ministered to, people that will endure forever. Here's what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I'd just like to read something here, a prayer. O God in heaven, please raise up a whole army of people who are passionate about building God's kingdom with whatever tools you have given them. Raise up people who have learned to work hard and manage their finances well, not so they can accumulate wealth on earth, but rather so they can lay up treasures in heaven. Raise up people who have crucified the covetousness of their own hearts and have caught a vision of what can be done by letting go of the temporal riches of this world in exchange for the eternal riches of heaven. Please use them to spread the gospel, to feed the hungry, to build your kingdom, to shake the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.